All right, good morning, church. How's everyone doing today? Good. All right, if you have a kid that's between the ages of five and seven, Mr. Brandon is back there in the back, ready to take them upstairs for you. Go ahead and head back to the back. They're going to go upstairs and learn some Bible stories and pray and read and all that fun stuff. And you all are stuck with me. All right. So, real quick, I got two things to get off my chest. All right. Number one, I'm sorry. Today there will be no Lord of the Rings references. Mike asked me on the way in here today if there will be any Lord of the Rings references, and I said no. And I want to apologize for that. Second, I have a confession to make. It is October, 17th today? Thank you. I have already begun listening to Christmas music. That is correct, Jim. All right, I have already begun listening to Christmas music because it is my favorite time of the year, 100%. I'm ready for it to happen. But this morning, we're going to continue our series in James with legit faith. We're going to be in James, starting in chapter 1 again, the end with verse 27, as we'll take a look this morning at something called favoritism. Now, none of us in here play favorites in any sort of way, right? Like, we don't do that with our kids or, you know, coworkers or anything like that, correct? Right? None of us do that. Yeah, right. Yeah, I don't do it either, right? Wink. Okay? All right, you never, you know, looked differently as someone who has a different job than you, right? Or anyone that looks differently than you, right? Ooh, man, it got quiet. Yeah, today is not going to be necessarily fun for us. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be difficult for you. It's going to be difficult for me, to be quite honest. Because what we're talking about this morning is a really insidious sin that kind of creeps itself into the church sometimes called partiality, which can be translated also to favoritism. Favoritism looks many different ways, and we often think of the more blatant favoritism, but what I want us to look at and really kind of understand this morning is that it really has a different form that it takes on that I think we all are guilty of in some way, shape, or form from time to time. So we're going to start again, chapter 1, verse 27, where Pastor Jamie left off last week. It says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So I want us to stop there for a second before we move on. Because what we're looking at here, as Pastor Jamie set up for us, is this concept of pure, undefiled religion that we're going to be looking at through the rest of this book of James as we study this series. Is what pure, undefiled religion actually looks like for us. Next week we'll start out in a section that we're probably all familiar with in some way, shape, or form, is that faith without works is dead. Again, he's talking about pure, undefiled religion. And I would submit to you this morning that what we're going to look at today in regards to favoritism, we're talking about what it means to have pure, undefiled religion. And as I already kind of prepped this for, there are some difficult truths for us to understand here this morning. And the big idea that we're really going to unpack today in looking at favoritism is that showing favoritism creates injustice and division in the body of Christ. Some of you may already be squirming a little bit just hearing those words, injustice and division, realizing and understanding that those terms have certain contexts in our culture, certain contexts even within the church. But these are truths that we find in Scripture and things that we can't just gloss over, but we actually have to look at. So with that in mind and understanding and remembering that today is going to be difficult for us, I think we should, before we get any further, go to the Father in prayer and ask for his help. So let's pray. God, I just ask that you be with us here this morning as we look at this section of Scripture that you have inspired to James to write. God, we pray that you help us to understand it, help us to live it out. Help us to know that in it, Lord, even though there's commands here and there's things that we're maybe falling short in, that you love us and you care for us. and you want what's best for us. So Jesus, I pray that you be with us. As we look at this, Spirit, convict us and bring about repentance in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so by show of hands, this is a participation thing, so by show of hands, how many of you would say that the first question that you're often asked, or the first question that you usually ask when meeting someone new is, so what do you do for a living? Right? So it's one of those ubiquitous questions that we ask people, you know, trying to kind of find out who they are and what they do. Some of it's kind of just small talk, quite honestly, and it kind of makes introverts like me feel scratchy. But it's something that we want to dig into to kind of understand people. But I'd also submit, and again, this might make us a little uncomfortable, is that sometimes the, maybe not the motivation, but the hidden meaning behind that question is trying to figure out just how much respect we have to show this person. Just how much respect, based on what they do for a living, maybe what car they drive, if they wear a suit to work, or if they wear overalls, how much respect do I actually have to show this person in asking that question? And I think about some of the sayings that we have in our culture. In high school guidance offices, you know, there are posters that have a blue-collar worker on one side and a white-collar worker on the other, and it says, work smarter, not harder. You know, the implication behind that is someone doing blue-collar work isn't intelligent. How about the opposite side in our culture, where you have someone who works a blue-collar job and they say, yeah, I'm doing an honest day's work. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with being proud of what you do. But I think sometimes the implication there is that the person working in an office or working on Wall Street or something like that isn't doing honest work. They're incapable of it. These things creep into our culture and into our minds and into our lives without us really even noticing it. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, I don't identify with either one of those things. All right, so what about the 40-year-old adult who makes minimum wage? How much respect do you have to show them? How much respect do you have to show someone who is in the middle of their life and working at McDonald's at the fryer or flipping burgers? How much respect do you have to show that person? I would submit to us, and I think James does as well, is that we have to show that person the utmost respect because they are made in the image of God. But when we show favoritism in not showing that person respect, ultimately we're creating injustice in the body. And maybe some of you say, well, I wouldn't think that way. All right, well, what about the things you post on Facebook? You know, thank me for the check that you just got because I just worked 40 hours. We post things and we say things and we do things that are counter to what we actually say we believe. So why do we do this? Why do we do this? Surely as believers, we shouldn't treat or talk about people in this way. And the thing is, we are all guilty of it. Every single one of us. I'm guilty of it. You're guilty of it. The people worshiping across the street from us are guilty of it. The people worshiping in Berkeley Springs right now, or Huntington, West Virginia, or somewhere else in Winchester are all guilty of it. We all fall prey to this. The first thing we need to look at in James's letter here is that we know what pure, undefiled religion looks like because he lays it out for us. How can it be undefiled? And how can we remain unstained from the world? And what does it mean to actually be stained by the world? James writes here, going back to 1:27, he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. In these two verses coupled together, we see that one way that pure religion is defiled and one way that the world ultimately stains us is in what we're talking about today, in showing partiality and showing favoritism. The word basically means that we value things that are on the surface. So when we're talking about favoritism, what we really mean is that we are putting value in the external, not in the internal or even the eternal, just in the external. So maybe you're thinking, I don't show favoritism to anyone. But the truth is that favoritism is present anytime we make a judgment about people based on the superficial. It could be based on the way someone dresses or their just general appearance or how they talk. Maybe it's the color of their skin or like we saw earlier, possibly the job that they have. We all fall prey to it. It doesn't matter if you're white or black or Hispanic or if you're completely broke or swimming in cash like Scrooge McDuck. We're all, every single one of us, guilty of this sin. We have all committed favoritism. But favoritism, and all it does, is defile our faith. That's what we're looking at starting out this morning, is favoritism defiles our faith. Because if pure, undefiled religion is to visit the orphans and the widow, if it's to care for and look after the sick and needy, and if it's to love the unlovable and speak well of the disrespected and give hope to the lost and the broken, then favoritism has absolutely no place in the life of the believer. It's utterly impossible for us to be on mission as a church if we only care about and going to care for and serving and bringing hope to people who are exactly like us. Not only does that defile our faith, but it completely undermines the gospel that we claim to believe. When we look down our noses on other people because they aren't like us, we are more like the Pharisee praying and saying, God, thank you that you haven't made me like other people, like thieves and evildoers and adulterers, or like this tax collector over here. Maybe that doesn't work out in our culture or resonate with us in any sort of way. So how about this? God, thank you that you haven't made me like one of those people who voted differently than I did. God, thank you that you haven't made me like the person who can't get a job or won't get a job. God, thank you for not making me a different race. God, thank you that you didn't make me disabled. You know, like those other people over there who aren't as worthy of your love as I am. Here's the thing, and I want us to really get this because it's at the heart of this understanding that we need, is when we say and think and act in a way that we functionally believe that we individually or as a group are better than other people, we prove ourselves to be more like the Pharisee than we do like Christ. And if that's the case in the church, then we have no business proclaiming hope in a gospel because we actually don't believe it. When we believe that serving and caring for the orphan and the widow is beneath us, our faith is defiled and spoiled and rotten and good for nothing at all. Ultimately, the truth is that a faith like that is not a faith at all or a faith worth having. Not only is our faith defiled by favoritism, but our favoritism disrespects others and does damage to the image of God. Again, this isn't something that we would automatically identify ourselves with, I think. But we think of disrespect as kids talking back to us or being blatantly mean or unkind to someone. We're taught to be respectful of adults and to say yes, ma'am, and yes, sir, and to say please and thank you. That's how we're told to be respectful of other people. And so it flows out logically that disrespect is talking back, being impolite, and other things like that. But that is a form of disrespect. But mere impoliteness isn't what favoritism does to other people. In James chapter 2, starting in verse 2, He says, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called?" The thing is here that James is pointing out is that regardless of our status in the world, we are to show equal respect to those who can offer us nothing in return to the same amount of respect that we offer people who can give us everything we would want. James is pointing out a faulty flaw in our logic in that the church, they were treating those who were poor and needy as less than those who were wealthy and could offer some sort of security to the congregation. And the thing we have to see there is that it is downright disrespectful in the economy of the kingdom to treat the poor and oppressed as anything other than equal brothers and sisters. This is an incredibly tangible way that as the church we can live out the command in Micah 6:8 to do justice and love mercy. That's how we live this out. It's a context that most of us aren't familiar with when James is laying this out here. In the time that this was written in James and he was writing this letter, the rich people who the church were prone to show favoritism toward were the same ones that were doing the oppressing of the poor, doing the oppressing really even of themselves. And the oppression that James is talking about here was a situation where merchants and landowners would take the land and possessions from the poor. And not only that, they would the word for oppression here, rather, that James uses in the original Greek is the same one that's used to describe the oppression of Satan. So they were honoring those people who were oppressing people the same way that Satan oppresses us. They were creators of injustice and the authors of merciless behavior. And because the Christians at the time were honoring those people, they were just as guilty of it. Just as guilty as that same injustice. They were showing those people, those oppressors of the poor and of themselves, the utmost respect and honor and treating the oppressed no different than the oppressors were. Ultimately, we wouldn't do this in our church, right? That wouldn't happen in today's economy. I will say, and I'm very grateful for this, is that I haven't seen that kind of behavior here at Mosaic. And it's great. I'm glad that that's the case. But this does happen in churches in our area, in churches around the nation, around the world. One such example of that is I have a friend who is a pastor out in the Midwest. And he got a new job at a church as a lead pastor, a very traditional Southern Baptist church, you know, as a deacon board. And that was kind of functioning elders, and that's kind of how they ran things. But when he went into this church to interview, he told them what his goal was. You know, it's like, you're a semi-affluent church in the middle of a very poor neighborhood and a very ethnically diverse neighborhood. So I'm going to come in here, and my goal is to reach out to these people in the neighborhood around us and have them come to church, love on them, show them affection, and show them Christ. That's my goal. They were like, yeah, man, let's do it. All on board, right? A couple months go by, and he's going out to the park and playing pickup basketball with the kids in the neighborhood and hanging out with them, bringing them candy and stuff like that, spending time with their parents, inviting them into his home, inviting them to church. Saw a couple dozen people that would never have stepped foot in that church before come in for the first time and become believers because of his generosity and kindness toward them. A couple more months go by and more families come in, and just as things happen, and it happens a lot here at Mosaic too, is you have kids that are just running around all the time, and you have some things that get broken because just it's what happens, and the people at the church start to get a little irritated. So the deacons call him in for a meeting, and because of what his stated goal was, he thinks, well, this is going to be a great conversation because they're going to be happy with what I'm doing and everything's going to be just great. Well, that's not what happened. They sat him down and they said, look, you need to stop inviting these people into our church. He's like, what do you mean? Like, this was a stated thing that I wanted to do. You guys were on board with it. I don't understand. They're coming in here, and they're making a mess. We don't like it. They're getting grime on the floors. They're breaking our stuff. Their kids are running havoc, running amok everywhere. They can't control them. They're talking during the sermons. They're being loud and obnoxious. None of them are giving. And he just looks at him and like, I don't understand what the problem is. I'm loving these people and bringing them into the church. Many of them have placed their faith in Christ. And the head of the deacon board looks at him and says, look, we get that you don't understand, but this is our church, and we don't want those kind of people here. Says, okay. A couple more weeks go by. He's inviting more and more of those people into the church. More and more of them are coming to know Jesus, getting baptized. Some of them even start giving. The deacons call another meeting of him, and he goes in, and they sit him down, and he's like, all right, well, this time, they'll get it. They'll understand. Like, they see these people being saved, and they'll get it. Nope. Deacons look at him and say, look, either we're going to fire you or you need to resign. Because the church that you're creating is not the kind of church that we want. We've been here. Our families have been here for decades. My grandparents worshiped here. We don't want those kind of people here in this church. So you can either resign or we're going to fire you. So that coming Sunday, he preached his last sermon at that church. Preached from Revelation 1, talking about lampstands being removed. Maybe not the most gracious way to go about it, but ultimately, the root of the problem in that church, the problem that the deacons and the other people of the church were having was a sin of favoritism. And that's how insidious and masked that it can look. Because I don't think those people would say that they were showing favoritism. But in their desire to have a homogeneous group rather than one that was diverse and looked more like the kingdom of God, they settled for favoritism. They settled for themselves. They never say out loud that they want the church to look at, but that's how favoritism shows its ugly head. And this is the countercultural aspect of James' message and the message of the gospel, is that in the world's economy, you honor and respect and treat well the person who can benefit you the most. But not the gospel. But that's what James is writing against here and warning us all of, is that it can creep in. We need to guard ourselves against it. We would embrace the idea that we should not show favoritism, but we have a long way of living that out as a reality in our lives. Instead of looking at someone and respecting them for the car that they drive or the clothes that they wear, we need to look at others through the eyes of Christ, recognizing that in God's economy, we are all on equal playing field. Some of them just don't know it yet. So here's a practical way for us to live this out as a church in our city. We are smack dab in the middle of Winchester, in the middle of the walking mall. People walk by us every single day and see us here. We have homeless encampments all around us. We have lower income neighborhoods all around us, and a lot of people who look very different than we do and believe things differently than we do and live lives that some of us would disagree with heavily. But what's incompatible in our lives is that we cannot say that we truly love those people who are different than us and vote different than us and live different lives than we do and then post about them on social media or talk about them in hushed tones or hold disdain and contempt in our hearts for them. Those things are completely incompatible. We love others as Christ loved us. We love our neighbor as ourselves. And we should be loving people where they are and inviting them into our family here at Mosaic. Our Hispanic neighbor, or the homeless guy on the sidewalk, or the single mother on government assistance, or the drug addict on the corner, and the Afghan refugees who will be soon moving into our area. We have a unique opportunity as a church to love these people, to show them grace, to show them the gospel, and tell them not that there's a place out there for you, but that there's a place right here for you. Because we, of all people, should know what it feels like and looks like to know we are unworthy of Christ's love, but that he loves us anyway. And we can show that to the hurting and broken world around us. Not only does favoritism defile our faith and disrespects others, it dishonors God. James goes on to say here, starting in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. We see immediately here as James transitions into this with this verse is that God takes seriously the sin of favoritism. James reminds us that if we fail on one point of the law, that we are accountable to all of it. We are going to commit this sin of favoritism. It's just going to happen. It's natural for us to want to be around people who are like us. But that's not how we're supposed to live our lives. It's not how we're supposed to go about our worship. It's to just be around people who are exactly like us. In this section, James 2 mirrors greatly what Jesus says in talking to the young man in Matthew 19. He comes up to him and he asks Jesus, what do I have to do to enter eternal life? And Jesus tells him, well, you keep the commandments, right? That's what you do, keep the commandments. The guy asks, well, what commandments do I need to keep? And Jesus tells him, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. And these are the laws that you have to keep. And many of us, like this young man, would say to Jesus, I think, yeah, I've done those pretty well. I haven't cheated on my wife, and I haven't stolen anything, and I haven't killed anyone. So I'm doing all right. I'm doing all right, Jesus. But Jesus, going to Matthew 5, says, "You have heard it said, you should not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who hates his brother will be liable to judgment." And these aren't direct passages here. That's not what Jesus says to the young man. But the implication is there, is that, yeah, you haven't committed these sins, but what about hating someone? Have you ever had unrighteous anger towards someone? Have you ever been mean or neglectful? Yeah, you might not have murdered them, but you'll be held just as accountable to judgment as if you had. And this is ultimately how we dishonor God in our favoritism, is that we make a mockery of his image, since we are all image bearers of God. So to treat one of our fellow humans disrespectfully is to treat God dishonorably. And favoritism is the complete opposite of the command given to us to love our neighbors as ourselves. We can't show favoritism. Again, it's incompatible with us when we know Christ. It's not what we're supposed to do. So the question that we need to be asking ourselves is, how then can I speak and act well enough to be okay with God? You can't, right? You can't. You're never going to be good enough. You're never going to do it well enough. You are going to show favoritism. You are going to have anger, unrighteous anger against someone. You can't do it. But the beauty and the truth of the gospel is that the law that you're supposed to follow has already been fulfilled on your behalf. When we place our faith in Christ, acknowledge that he died for us, we are given his righteousness and his fulfillment of the law. So yeah, we can't do it. We're not going to do it. But we should praise God that we are declared righteous because of Christ. And this takes us to our last point this morning, is that favoritism devalues mercy. Let's take a look at how James concludes here. He says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." Law of liberty, that's the law of Christ. "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." And an attribute of God's that I think we often take for granted is his mercy. Because a lot of times, whether we would acknowledge it or not, we think we are worthy of it. But we're not. That's actually the point of mercy, is that it's undeserved. We devalue it when we act in a way as if we are worthy of it and others are not. We have been shown exceedingly undeserved grace and mercy from God, but when we show favoritism, we devalue that mercy that has been shown to us. As believers, we're to be a reflection to the world around us of that mercy that we have been given, and as believers, we should readily show it to other people. So think of it this way. This is going to be a parable of a parable. We'll go that way. Let's say someone owed you $10,000. Or you owed someone else $10,000. Let's go that way. You owed someone $10,000. And instead of having to pay it back, the person says to you, "Yeah, we're good. No worries. Don't worry about it." Yeah. And then you're walking down and someone owes you a dollar. And you see them. You go, "Where's my dollar, punk?" Start shaking them, slapping them around a little bit. Does that make sense? To show that kind of disrespect to someone over a dollar when you've just been shown mercy to not have to pay back $10,000? Again, it's a parable of a parable. Is that we know in that instance that we owe God with our sin far more than $10,000. We owe him a debt that we can never pay back. So when we've been shown mercy and we refuse to extend mercy to someone who has wronged us in some way, now I'm not going to make light of it. Some of those things are hard and hurt. But when they've wronged us in some way, in the end, we refuse to show mercy to them, I think ultimately we're showing and proving ourselves to not be recipients of that mercy of God. God's mercy in you begins to overflow from you when you've been shown it. So here's something for us to think about as we work through how we devalue mercy, is that if we refuse to show mercy to others, we reveal in our lives that quite possibly we haven't received that mercy of God. And something especially hard for us to understand is that actively choosing not to forgive someone who has wronged us might be evidence in our lives that God has not forgiven you. But there's good news in that for you and for me this morning, is that God can and will forgive us. That's the, let's call it, amazing part of amazing grace, is that God will forgive us. He's ready to. He's sitting by saying, yeah, I'll forgive you. Repent, turn away from your sin, and follow me. So I don't know whether you've been walking with God for 80 years, or you've been walking with God for 30 years, or maybe you find yourself in here this morning and you're not really even sure why you're here, but you realize that, yeah, I don't follow God at all. I'm not even really sure if I believe in him. You know, that's okay. I want you to know that. It's all right. But today, ultimately, is the day to turn from our sin, from our favoritism. Ask him for repentance of that. And rejoice in the good news of the salvation that he has shown to the worst of us. And all of this ultimately brings us back to the idea that we started out with this morning, is that showing favoritism creates injustice and division in the body of Christ. And so the opposite of that is that if favoritism creates injustice and division, that showing mercy toward others fosters justice and harmony in the body of Christ. This pure, undefiled religion that God accepts is to look after orphans and widows, to look after the single mother, to look after the downtrodden, to look after the poor and the hurting, and to not be polluted by favoritism, but instead show mercy to those undeserving of it. It's a command given to every single one of us who call ourselves believers, is to do justice and love mercy. And when we truly walk in this, living out this commandment in our everyday lives, we see individuals and families and whole communities changed by the good news and the beauty of the gospel. That's our mission as the church. And as Mosaic, that's our mission. To live, love, and labor for the glory of Christ. And this is how we do it. Doing justice, loving mercy, caring for the widow and orphan, the downtrodden, loving our neighbors as ourselves, and not showing favoritism, loving those who are not like us. It's a simple command, but it's not an easy one. Because like I said, we all want to be near people and around people who are exactly like us because it's comfortable. But we're called to something more than that, church. We're called to something greater than that. We're called to live out in God's economy, where the least of these are loved and cherished by our Creator. And we ought to do it too. Let's pray.